I was interested in studying the book of Hosea because I had been looking at the everlasting covenant and God's everlasting love, and it led me to think about this book. And so I began to think about it and study it, and I wanted to go over it in Sunday school. Hosea is the first book after the book of Daniel. It's the first of what's called the minor prophets. And they're not minor because they're less important, but they're minor in terms of volume, I guess. You could say they're shorter. Some of them are only a page long, like Obadiah, Nahum. And they're hard to find. And usually, if you're having a contest with kids to try to find the books of the Bible, frequently the contest will go to those little books. We want to go to Hosea this morning. Before we get started, we'll have a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to be with us as we look at the first chapter and probably the first verse of chapter 2 if we get that far. But let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have spoken to us, and you did so in various times and different ways in the Old Testament, but you have summed up your entire word to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look into your word today through the lens and through the perspective and prism of the interpretation you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly know ourselves, to know you, to know your purpose in our Savior, and to know his greatness and his love towards his people and your love towards them. Help us to honor and worship you as God and not to trifle with you, but to think of you in the proper light that you've revealed yourself here in this book of Hosea. Comfort your people. Arrest us in our presumption, in our carelessness. Cause us to fear the Lord, and help us to walk in this grace you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hosea. If you're there, we're going to start in Hosea this morning. Hosea chapter 1. The name Hosea means Savior or salvation. It's actually the same name that Joshua had before Moses renamed him Joshua. His name was Hosea or Hosea. Hosea is the way it's spelled in some of the verses where Joshua's name was first given. But Moses couldn't lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. But Joshua did. And Joshua means Jehovah saves. Hosea means Savior or salvation. So what we see here in this book, the very title of the book, the name of the man God chose and raised up to bring this message, his name means salvation. And the entire book of God, the Bible, is about God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask, what is the answer to every question? I could give it to you in a simple phrase. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. That's the answer to every question, and that's what we'll see here in this book of Hosea. Now, Hosea is a prophet. If we look at the first verse here of Hosea 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." There were two Jeroboams that I know of in the kings of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel was made up originally of 12 tribes. When David was king, when Solomon was king, there were 12 tribes. But after Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam became king over the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin stayed with that one tribe. The rest of the tribes, the other 10 tribes, were left to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he was a wicked, evil man. He deliberately, purposefully left off what he knew was the right service of God, and he taught the people to serve idols for the explicit purpose of keeping them from leaving him. And so God pronounces almost in every case, when he names the sins of the wicked kings in Israel, he says, and he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And when he says he made Israel to sin, he means he taught them to serve idols and other things. He made these places called the high places, and he made groves, and he made these other things that taught the people to leave God. Well, that was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This Jeroboam is a different Jeroboam. He's the son of Joash. And if you look back in the, and we're not going to do this for sake of time. You can do it in your own time if you're curious. But if you look back in the Old Testament, and I was reading through the book of 1 Kings in order to get this right for your sake so I could distill it down. It turns out that Jeroboam, the son of, here in this case, Joash, this Jeroboam, he actually reigned in Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He reigned there. And when he was reigning, the other kings were reigning in Judah. And the time when Jeroboam, the son of Joash, was reigning in Israel, he had reigned for, let's see, I've got it here. I'm looking. It says, I've got a little diagram, and I can't find it right on the top of my tongue, but I had it written down here. I believe it was, and you can look it up, and I could be wrong on this. I believe he actually was reigning for 27 years, and Uzziah began to reign after Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He began to reign. Oh, here it is. Actually, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, reigned 41 years, but after he had reigned 27 years, then Uzziah in Judah began to reign. So you have these parallel kingdoms. And God keeps track in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, these different kings and the times when they reigned. And it's interesting to see, and it's important to see, that Hosea was a prophet primarily to the northern 10 tribes. So his prophecy was concerning them, but he speaks about the time. And if you look at this, Uzziah, if you remember Uzziah, he was the king that went in at the end of his reign to offer up incense, as the priests only were allowed to do. But God afflicted him with leprosy, and he eventually died from that. His reign, Uzziah's reign, was very long, 52 years. He began to reign about 27 years after Jeroboam, the son of Joash. All right. So if Hosea, it says here, was a prophet during the days of Uzziah and also there Jeroboam, the son of Joash, his prophecy had to start at least at the beginning of Uzziah's reign. And if Uzziah reigned 52 years, and then it says the next kings, and they were all the sons of Uzziah, whose name is also called Azariah, for your information. Jotham was Uzziah's son, Ahaz was Jotham's son, and Hezekiah was Ahaz's son. And Jotham and Ahaz all reigned 16 years apiece. So if you add up their reigns, 32 years, plus Uzziah's reigns, 52 years. And then he had to reign some period. I mean, he had to be a prophet for some period of time during Hezekiah also. And Hezekiah, I think his reign was like 29 years. But even if you take a minimalist view of this and you start at the beginning of Uzziah, actually, if you start after at the end of Jeroboam's, that would be 14 years into Uzziah's reign. So he could have been a prophet for a minimum of 70 years. If he just went from the very beginning or the end of Jeroboam's reign until the very beginning of Hezekiah's reign. 70 years he was a prophet. That's a little historical. And so you see that Hosea was an old man. In his life, he must have lived well into his 90s, perhaps even 100 or more. He was an old prophet. So that gives you a sense of what Hosea was like in his physical appearance and how long he lived. But in this particular opening part of the book, Hosea is obviously not that old. But he did reign over that long period of time. And then we read here in verse 2. Look at this in verse 2. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." This is the beginning of the word of the Lord. Now I want you to stop and think about this. Hosea, the book of Hosea, as far as I know, is the only recorded prophecy by Hosea. He actually probably spoke in the Kings, and I didn't search all the places where he might have had a statement or two in the books of the Kings. But if we just take this one book and think about the fact that whenever we stand up to teach or to preach, we have to prepare a certain amount of time. Here, this man had to prepare this sermon, if you will, for a very long period of time. Notice how the book of Hosea opens up. It says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." But then there's a historical unfolding of what God tells him to do. And it has to do with marrying a woman, having children, and the course of Israel's history. So this man's sermon, if you think about it, would have taken a lifetime to prepare and to deliver. And therefore you see how important it is and how we shouldn't get rushed about getting through different places of the Bible, right? I'm looking at certain people, just ribbing them. Okay, so the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a mercy that the word of the Lord came by his prophets? And we have to remember that. God's speaking is a great mercy throughout history. It turns out that Hosea's prophecy also coincides and overlaps with other prophets. Isaiah, for example. Remember, he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." So Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah 1:1, you'll also see that he was a prophet at the same period of time that Hosea. Not only Isaiah, but also Amos. Amos seems to have almost a direct overlap with Hosea. And then Micah also are prophets that were prophets at the same time that Hosea was a prophet. But the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And listen to what it says in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So the book of Hosea is about that. You can see that the book actually summarizes what it's going to be about in the very opening of verses 1 and 2. During this long period of time of history, God is saying that his people are going to be, the message is going to come through his prophet in such a way that God is going to set this man up as a pattern. And his life is going to be a representation of what the people were like, what he has Hosea to do, and his life actually will be a representation of how God has treated them. So when we look at this, one thing I want to try to avoid here is getting into a history lesson. Because when we look at the Bible, it's easy to see, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of history. And if you look at the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, and even in Genesis and so forth, there's a lot of names given and times given and events. And people actually can get a PhD in biblical history. But that is not what we're going to do. First of all, I'm not qualified to give you a PhD exhortation of the biblical history. But the Bible was not written to give us or to make us historians, to give us history just for history's sake. When Hosea was written and what God told him to do, God told him to do this. And so you see that the way that God works in giving the message to his people, what he wants them to really know, is that he arranges physical events and circumstances and people's lives and gives them words in order to teach us what he really wants us to know. And it's not history. Okay? It's about himself. It's about us. And this is what the entire book of Hosea is about. It's about, and the book of Hosea, if you were to look at it, and we were definitely going to do an overview and look at details, but the book of Hosea, the pattern of what God is teaching in this book is the same message that God is teaching throughout the Bible. It's not unique in the fact that God has one set of doctrine over here in this book and another set of doctrine over in that book. It's teaching the same message. And if you were to summarize that message, and if you could see that pattern, you could take that template and you could overlay it on short and long periods of history, and you could see God's providence, you could see God's sovereignty, you could see how God is working out all of the events in the world. And here what we see is that in the book of Hosea, first and foremost, you see the name of the prophet. It means Savior or salvation, how God saves, or the one by whom God saves. And then the other thing you see is you see the condition of those that he saves. Here, in this second verse of Hosea, he says, the land has committed whoredoms. That means that they are like an adulterous wife or a promiscuous woman, a woman who does what in the eyes of the world is perverse, unfaithful. It's obviously wrong, even in the eyes of people. Even without God's word, there's this sense that adultery and promiscuity is wrong. Now, in our day, we try to actually promote it in order to take away the edge on men's consciences so that when we see promiscuity or adultery, it actually isn't so offensive to us. But I want to take you to some verses to show how that this actually is a great offense to God. And it is also to men. And so we'll see that. And that will give us the condition of those whom God saves. And then we're going to also see, and this is something that I want you to just kind of raise your sensory perceptors on this, is that when God describes our condition through the events and the people in this book, he's going to show us something about ourselves, that our sin is not just sin in terms of acts, but it's deep. Seated in our nature. It's something that we cannot, by nature, rid ourselves of. It's so much a part of us that it's our way of life. It's the way we think. But it's still, nevertheless, antithetical, opposed to God and His truth. And so our condition is that we are in the most perverse condition. We're opposed to God, both physically and spiritually. We cannot change ourselves. We're at God's mercy. And yet, the name of the book, Hosea, shows how God saves in spite of us. And I use that word in spite of for the first time now, but you're going to hear it again, the word in spite. And we'll look at that in a minute too. Because I think if you were to summarize the book of Hosea, I could do it this way. Sin and grace. Sin and grace. Or you could say, sin and God's sovereign mercy. And this is what the book is about. It's about God's unquenchable, inextinguishable love towards his people and their perversity. And yet, in spite of that, God saving them through his grace, through his mercy, by his Savior. So let's look at this a little bit more. It says that Hosea was told by God to go take a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. Now, when we use the word whoredoms, we're talking about physical things, but God here is really speaking about spiritual things. And so I want to talk first about the physical moment for just a moment, because this is the way God teaches us. He takes the physical things and he brings us to the spiritual. And then he shows us the spiritual condition of men. And then he brings the light right to us and he shows us our own condition. And not only do we not want to use our study time to become historians about the Bible, but we also don't want to miss this, that we don't want to take the religious overtones of how the nation of Israel did or didn't do and set them kind of in the arena for our analysis and become detached from that as those who are religious analysts. I don't want it to become kind of a us and them. Well, those guys, they were so bad. And man, how they turned from God. They were so stupid and ignorant and proud and all this stuff. And we begin to kick them around, and then we leave and go home and say, man, they were, you know. And we miss the real message, which is this, that the Bible, first and foremost, is meant to be God's word to individuals, God's word to me and to you. And if we do, if we take that away, then we might as well not even read the Bible, really. Because remember what happened in the garden? Adam sinned. When he sinned, he was naked. Him and his wife were naked before God. And nakedness has to do with shame. If it wasn't shame, they wouldn't have tried to cover it. But they were ashamed because sin before God made them exposed individually. They weren't talking about nations and history and science. The Bible is not a book of science. It's not a book about history. It's not even a book about nations and how they do with God, even though God uses them to help us. It's really about me and you and how God teaches us about how we are and how we can be saved by His grace. And so let's not forget that. So let's go now to a couple of verses. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 related to this matter of adultery and promiscuity. Look at Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 27. It says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? No. If you're at the campfire, and my kids like to go camping, they never think about picking up a flaming log and hugging it. That would be taking fire into your bosom. Can you take fire into your bosom and not be burned? Of course not. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? No. Now, you notice how God doesn't answer those questions. What do they call those? Rhetorical questions. Thank you. So, verse 29, he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. If someone's really hungry and starving of hunger, you're really not going to come down too hard on them if they steal, even though they're guilty. Right? We know people who have been incarcerated for stealing when they were hungry. But you would think, you would naturally give them some latitude, wouldn't you? You would be merciful to them. But in verse 31, he says, but if he be found, the thief who stole because he was hungry, if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house in order to pay it back. But, here's the contrast, whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He that does it destroys his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. This would be the husband. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. What's he saying there? That even on a human level, and that's not the only message here, because these are Proverbs, and we'll get back to this chapter maybe later in our lesson. But even on a human level, adultery puts a man in the center target of the greatest jealousy and hatred and anger, and justifiably so, because he's gone in to his neighbor's wife. Adultery is wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, God says it's wrong, first of all. But even in a... Remember Romans 2 where it says that even the Gentiles which have not the law show the work of the law written in their hearts? Because they naturally do what's right or wrong, and they accuse one another, excuse one another, and their conscience also. Even on a Gentile level, men will be extremely jealous. God has put this into men if a man, another man, comes and commits adultery with his wife. And you know what? It's a justifiable rage. It's a justifiable jealousy. It's different than envy. You know what envy is, don't you? Envy is when you are angry or you want something bad to happen to someone else because good came to them justifiably. That's a wickedness. Envy is when you have this selfish desire against someone else because they're good or because they've received good. It was for envy that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not justifiable. But jealousy is a justifiable emotion in the heart of a man or a woman toward their spouse. Look at Genesis chapter 2. And I don't have to read this to you, but let's look at this now. Genesis chapter 2. God did this, and that's why it's an inviolable reaction in a man and a woman. He says here in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, now listen, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What's he saying there? They're absolutely inseparable. They're as if they are one, right? They're a union with one another. Because she was taken out of man. Therefore, he prophesies, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You see that? One flesh. Now, that one flesh has to do with the intimacy of marriage. And Jesus even says this, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God is saying the intimacy of marriage indicates that that man and that woman are one flesh. And God has designed it that way, and it's inseparable. Let not another come between them. And that is what God is saying in the book of Hosea, that the people who were called by his name had committed adultery against him. Look at a couple of verses. Look at Exodus chapter 34. I think it's Exodus 34. Let me go there. Exodus chapter 34. And this is important. We read this because it builds up to the history here. Exodus 34:10. This is God said. He said, behold, I make a covenant before all the people, all thy people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee, listen to these names, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest. And where were they going? They were going into Canaan eventually. Lest it be a snare for thee, for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy, what? Their altars, and break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat his sacrifice, and thou take their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Do you see that? What is the adultery God's speaking of in Exodus 34? It's spiritual, isn't it? And it has to do with idolatry. So God is saying that idolatry is spiritual adultery. You see that? Adultery is bad. We know it's bad. And men feel the emotions of it naturally. It's a natural reaction in our DNA, if you will, because we're made in the image of God. But God says He is a jealous God. And His people are to Him as a wife. And when they turn to idols, they are committing adultery against Him. Now look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, because I know that you know these things, but we need to have this in our minds as we look into the book of Hosea, because again, it's about us. It's about us and our God. Romans chapter 7. He tells us that in Romans 7 that a man must be bound to the law as long as he lives. But if you die, you're free from the law. Remember that? If you die, the law has no more dominion over you. You're dead. And he shows us that what that means is really freedom, liberty from the law. And he says here that what happens now, if we die with Christ, and he died to the law, and we're one with him, then we also died to the law. That's what he's saying in Romans 7:4. He says, listen to this. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead, that's being free from the law, to the law by the body of Christ. Now, the only way you could be dead by the body of Christ is if you were part of his body, members of his members, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. In other words, if you were in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we free from the law? By the death of Jesus Christ. Because we're in union with him. That's what this verse is teaching. He says, wherefore, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. And who is that? Him who is raised from the dead. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And why are we married to him? That we should bring forth fruit to God. What is fruit? It's like children, right? When you have a marriage, you have children. When you're married to Christ, you bear fruit. And this is all about our marriage, our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. What then is idolatry? If idolatry is spiritual adultery, and we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our marriage to Christ has freed us from the law, then what is spiritual adultery? It's just this. At least in its essence, it's this. It's trusting another way, another Savior, even myself, my personal obedience to the law in order to be acceptable before God, in order to receive the blessings from God that come only by my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman received blessings, safety, protection, all of her obligations are met in the commitment, the covenant of marriage. But we're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the blessings of God are where? In Christ. And because we're married to Him, then all of the obligations that we have, He has made Himself the one to keep those obligations for us and has met them. And we see that here. In His death, He freed us from the law. He didn't free it by not fulfilling it, but actually meeting all of its requirements. And he freed us from sin and so on. So idolatry, back to Hosea. Idolatry, spiritual idolatry, is looking somewhere else than Christ for my salvation. Trusting in me, trusting in another Savior, and treating God as if we want to dethrone him and make him something we can manipulate like an idol, so that God owes us something. That's what an idol does, right? It gives you things. It's like a genie. You rub it and you get things. Well, an idol is something that we think we can manipulate. And in doing that, as people, we elevate ourselves above our made-up gods because we can't tolerate a sovereign God who can do what he wants with us and will do what he wants with us. And so we don't worship him in that light. We worship something we can make up. And so that's idolatry. It's creating a substitute for the sovereign God, trusting another Savior than our Lord Jesus Christ, who has freed us from sin and from the law. Verse 3 of Hosea, chapter 1. So Hosea went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So now Gomer was a whore. She was an adulterous woman. She was a promiscuous woman. She was a woman who had relationships with men that were reserved only for marriage. And that's what she did. And yet, God told Hosea to marry her. Why did Hosea marry Gomer? Because God told him to. Right? Was that obedience on Hosea's part? Of course it was. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ marry his people? Because his Father told him to. And that was his obedience. And that was what he did. Now, Hosea was a prophet, and he was an old prophet, a very honorable prophet. But here's this woman, and you think about this woman, an adulterous woman. Who would ever even want to go where she lived, let alone ask her, take her to be your wife? But here's this honorable man who's married to this woman of debauchery, a woman who of ill repute. Remember, in the New Testament, what was the one kind of woman that the Pharisees despised above all others? Was it not the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, John chapter 4, Luke chapter 7? The woman who came into the Pharisees' house, Simon, and came to Jesus and took the alabaster box and broke it over his head, poured out the ointment, wiped his feet with her tears. And Simon said, if you were a prophet, you would know what kind of woman this is that's touching you. Why? Because the Pharisees hated the adulterous woman. And in John 8, they brought an adulterous woman to try to trap Jesus in his accepting of that adulterous woman. And then in John 4, the woman of Samaria who came to the water to get water at the well, she also was an adulterous woman. Isn't it interesting that the book of Hosea is about the very people who named the name of God and yet were adulterous against God, and they hated adultery themselves? They were hypocrites because they were the adulterous wife to God in the Old Testament, and yet they had no mercy for the adulterous woman who came to Jesus. And remember what Jesus told them in Matthew 23:23, he said, you tithe mint and rue and cumin, all these spices, but you pass over judgment, mercy, and faith. Or later, in another place in Matthew 13, I think he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. Why is it? Because Hosea is our Lord Jesus Christ, who had mercy on this woman, and he obeyed his Father in order to save her. And so you see this. Now, they had a son, Hosea and Gomer. Gomer's name means complete. In one sense, it means complete. But actually, there's two interpretations of it. One means failure. She was a complete failure. And that you see mostly in Gomer, a complete failure. There's no redeeming value in her. Nothing that she could bring that would add value to God. Nothing. She had no intrinsic worth. And yet, the word also means perfect, because her name, complete, can be perfect too. So she could either be a complete failure or complete in a perfect way. And so you see, because of her marriage to Hosea, she represents both of those, just like us. We're complete failures. In ourselves, we serve divers lusts and pleasures, and we're just like all the rest, in our minds and with our hands, doing whatever seemed good to us, opposed to God. Romans 1 describes our adultery. Ephesians 2 describes our manner of life. There's no doubt that we were, by nature, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. What was the difference? What made the difference? But God. But God. That's a conjunction. The word but, there is a conjunction. It means it takes two things and joins them together. On the one hand, our total failure. On the other hand, Christ's total supply. His unquenchable love and grace towards us. And those are joined together in that little phrase, but God. We were dead in sins, but God. We served divers lusts and pleasures, but God. We were without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, but God. And here, you see in the book of Hosea, this conjunction shows up again in a little bit later. And we see the words, really, that conjunction becomes, in spite of all that she was in herself, in her husband, she was perfect. So look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, Hosea, call his name, the son that was born, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Why did God name his name Jezreel? Because God says, a little while, and I'm going to cause to cease, I'm going to bring to an end the kingdom of the house of Israel. And look at verse 5. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jehu, however you pronounce his name, he was originally a captain in the army of Israel. And at the time, there was a wicked king, one of the most wicked, Ahab, in Israel, and he had deliberately married a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel, she was of the Sidonians, I think, and she brought with her to the marriage Baal worship. And she set up Baal worship throughout the land. And so when Ahab married her, he was really bringing Baal worship as the king of Israel into Israel prominently. And remember Jezebel. She was the one that Elijah the prophet had to go up against. 450 prophets of Baal, all calling on the name of their God. One prophet of the Lord, Elijah. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. Only God answered by fire. And so Jezebel was so incensed and angry. She wanted to kill Elijah. He runs. He gets away. He says, Lord, they've killed your prophets. Dig down your altars. I'm the only one left. And God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. But then God tells Elijah, now I want you to leave here and I want you to anoint Jehu, however you say his name. And he is going to kill all the seed of Ahab, this wicked king, king of Israel. And then, except for a few of them, Elisha, he said, we kill the rest. But Jehu, he was anointed king, and after he was anointed king, he immediately went out. He must have been a furious, driven man, unstoppable. And he went out, and he saw the wicked king of Israel, and he came against him. And the king of Israel sends out a horseman. He says, is it peace? And he says, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. The rider gets behind him. The king says to the watchman on the wall, what happened to the messenger I sent out? Nothing. He didn't come back. So send out another one. He sends out another one. He comes out and he says, is it peace to Jehu? He goes, what do you have to do with peace? Get behind me. He did this to the third guy. Finally, the king says, uh-oh, more or less. We're in trouble. There's conspiracy. And Jehu pulls back his bow with all of his strength. And his arrow goes through the air and strikes the king in the back and goes through his heart and kills him instantly. And that was just the beginning. And then he goes through the land and he kills all these men who were related to that. And then in that one case, he invites all the Baal worshippers into the house of Baal. And he says, now make sure there's nobody among here who's a worshipper of the Lord, a God, one of God's servants. They made sure of that. And he says, all right, now that we've got the house full of Baal worshippers and everyone's ready, he says, circle that thing and kill them all. And don't let any of them escape. And then he went out and killed the queen. This guy was brutal. Not wicked. He was executing the judgment of God. But what happened was, is he became king, and he didn't turn away from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's, sins. He also served idols. He actually set up two calves, and he made Israel to sin in that way. And God says, I'm going to avenge that blood on Jehu's house. And this is what he said he's going to do. I'm going to break his bow. And he referred to the bow of Jehu because that was the thing that was like prominent. I mean, it was almost like his banner or his little badge. He had this strength, this ability to shoot the bow. And God says, I'm going to break the bow. He says, I'm going to cause to cease the kingdom of Israel. Now, what is the bow used for? Well, it's used to fight. It's used to fight against your enemies. It's used to defend yourself, right? And what God is saying here is that if God breaks your bow, He finds you guilty, because that's why He's doing this, and He takes away all of your defense. So you're not only guilty, but you're defenseless before God. And there's nothing you can do except stand before God without strength, without defense, and guilty. And that's what He said He's going to do. I'm going to break your bow. So the question is, have you ever had your bow broken? Has God ever shown you how you stand before God guilty, and that He's taken away your defense before Him? You have nothing. The law has come and shut your mouth so that you stand like all the world, except you know it now, guilty before God. And then in Romans 5, he says this, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And who are the ungodly? Well, those are those who serve idols. Those are those who serve other gods. They don't serve the living God. And because they're ungodly, guess what? They're given up unto vile affections. Every imaginable degenerate behavior becomes the next step of the ungodly, those who serve idols. So we see this in this thing, that God is going to break their bow. Look at verse 6. Gomer conceived again and bare a daughter this time. Now, in this case, it doesn't say that Hosea was the father. I'm not surprised if it was a daughter of whoredoms. And God said unto him, because remember, he said to Hosea before he married her, he said, go marry a woman of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. And it says here, and God said to him, Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. What a pronouncement is that? Lo-Ruhamah. Come here, Lo-Ruhamah. The one that God said, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. What do you need most from God? Mercy. To have God say, no mercy, is the saddest thing. It's the most despairing, the most hopeless thing that could possibly happen to you, is to have no mercy from God. But listen what he says in verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So Israel, no mercy. Judah, mercy. Why? Is that fair? It doesn't seem fair, does it? To us, but wait a minute. When we say it's not fair, what is that really saying? Isn't it really saying God isn't fair if He doesn't show me mercy? Therefore, I deserve mercy from God? How can you possibly deserve mercy? Those two things are antithetical. It's like an oxymoron. You don't deserve mercy. Mercy is given to those who deserve wrath. So if you get what you deserve, then you only get your just deserts. Remember the thief on the cross? He told the other thief, he says, we're getting what we deserve. He knew that. So when God says no mercy on Israel, bring it down to, like I said, it's not just a history lesson. It's not just a study about the way God deals with nations. This is about you and me. Think about you and the person sitting next to you. What if God didn't show mercy on you, but He did show mercy on that other person? Would that be fair? Of course it's fair, because we deserve nothing. Look at, here He's saying, Israel, you're like this adulterous woman. Israel, you're like this woman of harlotry. Israel, and if we go back and look at this, it wasn't just one day or a moment, even though that would have been the same. All of their history, they had been this way. They were so ingrained in this. It was so entrenched in their nature. They couldn't separate this propensity to leave the living God and to commit perversity. And God says, no mercy. You know, if mercy is something that you can earn from God or that you deserve from God, not only is it not mercy, but you know what? The only true reaction you can have to God, who shows mercy on whom He will and doesn't show mercy or passes by whom He will, you know the only proper reaction to that is? Worship. Worship. Remember the woman who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter is afflicted by this devil, this spirit. And He says, you know, His disciples said, Lord, send her away. And He says something like, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep. First of all, He just didn't answer her. And then He says, I'm not even sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And remember the whole account. Finally comes down to the place where he says, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And what did she do? She worshipped Him. Remember that? She worshipped Him. You know why? That was the only response that she could have toward the sovereign God who has her life in His hands. Whatever He does is right. Whether He lets me fall and leaves me under the condemnation of the just wrath of God, or He saves me, it's in His hands. And until you come to that, you can't really worship God, can you? Because unless God is sovereign, if God isn't sovereign, then don't worship Him. But if He is sovereign, then we worship Him. But notice, He says here, and unfortunately we have to end it here. He says, He will have mercy on Judah. And notice, it's not because of anything they did. The book of Hosea, if it teaches us anything, is that God's mercy is in no way dependent upon us. It's totally up to Him. And now we're going to have to get on to the next part here next time, which I had hoped to get to. But we'll get through this in verses 8 and following. So we'll read that next time. It says, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she had another child. And we'll see what that has to do with and all of the things that follow. But let's pray for now. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You sent this word in the book of Hosea to teach us about how great our Savior is. And knowing that You sent Your Son into the world, and this is the way You loved Your people, we know that Your love also is indescribably incomprehensible in its extent, in its depth, in its nature, how it cannot be stopped or quenched, but that you will have your people despite or in spite of who we are by nature, who we are by practice. We know that you will have all of your pleasure. You will do all your pleasure. Help us, Lord, to worship you who holds mercy in your hand, and that mercy is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us about him, dear Lord, and teach us that we do have a hope in him. If you hear his voice, help us, Lord, to hear his voice, and help us not to harden our hearts, but to trust him and him alone, and to look to no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.